All right, well, we are in the book of 2 Chronicles from the third chapter tonight, and we're going to read the a few chapters. We kind of cover kind of quickly through a lot of this account. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And as we look to you and we look into your word, we just ask your Holy Spirit once again to just make the word alive to us and make it applicable to our lives. And God, I know we've read these chapters before. We've, in our personal studies and our personal times, have gone through these chapters. But maybe we just kind of skimmed through them and we really never saw the details here. Maybe there's just a verse that you want us to hear tonight, something that's going to speak to our hearts. And in our prayer above everything else is that that's what would happen tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Remember Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the mountain of which the Lord told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and I want you to go to a mountain that I will show you and there offer him there as a burnt offering to me. And so after traveling 3 days, he saw the mountain of Moriah a ways off. He left his servants there. He and Isaac went on to the mountain, went up to the mountain. Abraham took the wood, laid it in order, bound his son Isaac, put his son on the altar, raised the knife in obedience to God. And God said, now I know. Okay, I know your heart and I know that you fear God. So do the lad no harm. And at that point in time, that Mount Moriah became that very, very special place, that place where Isaac was taken to the Lord and was given there. And not only that, but that also became Mount Zion. That also became the city of Jerusalem. And so the significance to all of that. And so here on Mount Moriah, which was the mountain there, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now remember that there was a plague that was attacking Israel. There was an angel that had his sword drawn, and David went and saw this angel and said, hey, we're going to ask God to spare our land and spare the city. And he saw Ornan there, he saw the angel there, and Ornan was threshing out on his threshing floor, and he said to Ornan, he said, I've got to make an altar here, and that's the exact place where the temple was built. It was built on that exact site. And he began to build on the second day of the second month, on the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits, approximately 90 feet by 30 feet was the size of the temple. And the vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house. So again, it's 30 feet wide. And the height was 120. And I'm not sure what that measurement was because it wasn't a cubit, the 145. I'm not sure if that was remember, there were several there were several measurements that they used. The cubit, you recall, was the point from the bottom of your elbow to the tip of your tallest finger, okay? A hand breadth, in fact, we're going to read about a hand breadth in a little while. A hand breadth was just that. It was the breadth of your hand. And then a span was the distance when you stretched your hand out from your small finger to the top of your thumb. So that those were the measurements that they used. Now, we're not sure. It may have been spans here. Anyway, the 120. So that was like 45 feet high. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold. The large room, and the large room was 30 feet by 60 feet. Remember, it's 30 feet wide, 90 feet long. And the larger room, there was the larger room or the holy place, and then there was a smaller room, which was the Holy of Holies. Only two rooms in the temple, okay? That's all there was there. And a curtain separated the two of them. And he overlaid the inside with pure gold. The larger room he paneled with cypress, with which he overlaid with fine gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. I thought I was in Barstow. I thought I heard a train coming through. And so the larger room he paneled with cypress, which he overlaid with gold, and he carved palm trees and chain work on it. So again, we have the cypress, then we have it overlaid with gold, and then there's decorations carved into the gold of chain work and carved palm trees. And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was a gold from Parvium. And we don't know exactly where Parvium was, but they must have been the place that was famous for purifying gold. And that was kind of like, you know, the best gold there was. He overlaid the house, the beams and doorposts, its walls and doors, with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls. And he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. In other words, it was a 30 foot by 30 foot. The Holy of Holies was 30 feet by 30 feet. And he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. So each of the nails that kind of held everything together were 1.25 pounds each. And he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits, which is 30 feet, in overall length. One wing of the cherubim was 5 feet, or 5 cubits, probably 7.5 feet, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet, touching the wing of the other cherub. So if you can imagine, these cherubim were actually, you know, designed, and their wings were overspread, basically overspreading the where the ark is going to be. And you know, this, and if you think about all of this elaborate stuff that no one saw, I mean, only one person saw this after it was constructed, and that was the high priest. He only got to see it once a year. Can you imagine coming out and trying to describe this, or just, you know, being in awe of all of this? And again, because this wasn't a temple made for man, this was a temple made for God. And inside, all of this is overlaid with gold. We've got the cedar wood, we've got the gold, we've got, you know, gold chains, we've got palm trees in there, we've got, you know, cherubim, you know, stretching their wings out from the walls, and it just, it must have been absolutely incredible. And all of this was only for God to see, if you look at it that way. Okay? And that which was the most costly, that which was the most time consuming, that which was the most precious, is what was given exclusively to God. And I think too, in our lives, the things that we're giving to God that nobody else sees. You know, nobody else sees your heart. And that heart that you have for God, and that desire to do His will, and that sacrifice that you make of your life to Him, no one else sees. And sometimes we kind of get caught up in the church thing. And the church thing, we're kind of concerned what people think about us and how we appear. And you know, we just want to look holy. We want to look perfect. And we know in our hearts we're not perfect. Everybody else knows we're perfect. But that doesn't stop us from putting on the show, okay? And when I read about the Holy of Holies and just how elaborate this was, I think, God, that's what I want my heart to be. I want my heart to be that elaborate when it comes to serving You. Whether anyone ever recognizes it or not, whether anyone ever gets a glimpse of my heart or not, God, I am not doing this for anybody but You. I want my heart to be a place like this Holy of Holies was, a place where You would love to hang out. Okay? God, I want my life to be a place where You are welcome and You would just love to hang out. I don't know how many times I've you know, giving you little illustrations, because I've never been a dog owner before. And you know, when RJ got this dog and he was going to get rid of it, and I just really liked Dewey. He was just a really friendly dog, and I'd go walking every morning and say, okay, Dewey, you know, let's go walking. And so when RJ was going to get rid of him, I said, I'll take him. And, you know, I've always looked at that word worship, and that word worship literally speaks of a dog licking its master's hand. That's literally what worship is. And I remember reading that and feeling so insulted, not being a dog owner prior to this, thinking, you know, that is like the most ridiculous thing ever. I just hate that whole thought of me being like a dog and God being like my owner and me licking His hand. I absolutely hated that thought, and I would never teach that thought, and I would never share that thought, okay? Until I really came into personal experience with the emotional love that a dog has for a person. Okay? I mean, 5 o'clock in the morning, just before my alarm goes off, I have this dog looking for my hand. Okay? And he's looking for my hand because he wants to stick his nose under my hand, because he wants me to rub his head and his neck. Okay? And he's one of these dogs that's just constantly desiring affection and constantly desiring, you know, just this attention. And I'm not going to talk about Dewey a lot, but we had no idea what kind of dog he was. And Carmel and I, a couple months ago, were hiking up in the High Sierras, and we had him with us. And this couple went by, and they had a lab with them. And on the way back, the lady said, "What kind of dog is that?" And I said, you know, it's just a mix. We have no idea. And so they went up, we went up, and we were coming back down, and they were passing us coming down. And she said, you know, that dog really looks like a whippet. And I'm thinking, a whippet? I've never even heard of a whippet. So I go online, I Google whippets, okay? And whippets, I guess years and years ago, were like the poor man's thoroughbred horse. They're just really, really fast dogs. And I mentioned I would walk in the mornings with Dewey, and I couldn't get him enough exercise. So now I take him out in the Jeep, and I let him out, okay? And I drive 2 miles, and he doesn't stop for 2 miles. I mean, he stops to, you know, make his mark on a bush. But other than that, he's trotting the whole way. And a couple weeks ago, there was a rabbit that ran out in front of the Jeep. And it was just going straight down the dirt road. So Dewey took off after it. So I thought, I'm going to see how fast he goes. Because, you know, on the website, it said, you know, whippets do like 35 miles an hour. And I'm thinking, no way. You know, dogs. And he was, and Dewey got hit by a car when he was real young. We were out walking one time. And I don't know what happened, but he disappeared. And his back, his whole back hip was broken. And, you know, through time running, he's just kind of, you know, worked his way around it. And he took off after that rabbit. And so I, you know, floored it, and he was doing over 30 miles an hour chasing that rabbit. It's like, okay, I guess they do move kind of fast. So, you know, to get him enough exercise, I have to take him out and drive, you know, in the mornings to get him to, you know, run all that energy off. And so, you know, here I have this relationship with this dog, and I know how simple-minded this dog is, okay? I know this dog is not intelligent in comparison to a human being, okay? The dog cannot communicate the way we communicate. And yet, there is this incredible affection that this dog has for me. And so now, when I think of worship, I'm thinking, here is the God of the universe. And the comparison between brain power, between me and God, it doesn't even compare to Dewey the dog and me, okay? There's no, I mean, God is miles above me, miles and miles and miles above me. And yet, there is that part of God that just loves me, okay? And I get to thinking sometimes, God, you must just think of me as like this silly little dog that just wants to spend time with you, that just wants to worship you, that just, you know, wants to hear from you, just wants to hear, you know, those words of affirmation, you know, good boy, you know. And I guess for me, this has been a real eye-opener. And so when I think of this temple being built, and I think of all the effort that was put into it, and yeah, we look at it and say, wow, that's absolutely incredible. Now, you compare that to the universe. You compare what Solomon built here compared to, you know, some of the stars and the galaxies that God made. And it's like, oh, come on. You know, this is nothing. And yet, it's the very best that man could do at that time. And really, all we have to offer God and what satisfies God's heart more than anything else is when we're giving him the best. When we're not giving him our leftovers, when we're not taking his love for us for granted, but we are giving the very best we have to give to him. And you may say, yeah, but I don't have much, but it's your best, okay? If it's your best, it's always good enough. And so that's what I see here. They're giving their very best. So verse 12 says, you know, one wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits, again, 7.5 feet, touching the wall of the room. The other wing was also 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherubim. So we have these cherubims that are, you know, kind of surrounding the whole room there. And we get to verse 13. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and faced inward. So again, we have them facing inward and their wings are spread out. And he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. So again, remember that between these two rooms, there is a veil. And that was really important. Because you think, okay, well, if they're putting up the cedar, and they're putting up these stones, and they're putting up all of this stuff, then certainly, when it comes to dividing the holy place from the holiest of holies, then certainly they'd put a wall there, and maybe, you know, a couple of doors, or one door to get in. No. There was a veil. And you say, why'd there have to be a veil? Well, a few things, okay? The first thing is that's the way God designed it originally in the tent of meeting. But more than that, if you go back to the time when Moses had spent time with God on the mountain, and he came down, and after spending these 40 days with God, he did not know that after seeing the glory of God, that his face had actually absorbed it. And so he comes down from the mountain, you just kind of picture this guy coming down, and his face is shining. Okay, it's like bright, you know, kind of like the sun. It's like, whoa, man. And Moses had no idea because he had been in the presence of God. He had seen just the afterglow of the glory of God. And the afterglow of the glory of God just, you know, permeated him. And so as he comes down from the mountain, you know, the people are kind of in awe of him. And so, you know, they approached him and they said, Moses, you know, the glowing face thing kind of freaks us out. So what we'd really like you to do, if you don't mind, is to put a veil over your face. And so Moses would put this veil over his face so he wouldn't scare the people. And then he'd go into the tent of meeting where he met with the Lord, and of course take the veil off. And each time he went in there, it's kind of like he got recharged, and he'd come back out and he'd have to put the veil on again. And so, and again, now the writer of Hebrews talks about the veil being Jesus' flesh, that Jesus' flesh is what what, you know, kind of brought the holy place and the holy of holies together, that it was there, and his body being broken. You remember that when Jesus died, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And God wanted them to understand, even at this point, that the division between where they were allowed to go and the holy presence of God was not a permanent structure, that it was a veil. It was something that could be taken down. It was something that could be torn. And that's, you know, what was so important about the veil being torn at Jesus' death. And so, again, the veil is a purple and crimson, so you get these pictures of these incredible, vibrant colors, all fine linen, woven cherubim into it, so these cherubim are not only, you know, coming out from the wall with their wings, but they are also woven onto the veil itself. Also, he made, in front of the temple, two pillars 35 cubits high. So 52 feet high, we have these two large pillars. And the capital that was on them, on the top of each of them, was 5 cubits. There was like a 7.5 foot cap on top of them. He made wreaths of chain work as in the inner sanctuary and put them on top of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the wreaths of chain work. So we have the chain work and then we have these pomegranates hanging from them. Then he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he called the name of the one on the right hand Jachin, which literally means he, talking about the Lord, establishes, and the name of the one on the left, Boaz, which means in him is strength. 2 Chronicles 4. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits was its height. So we have now this brazen altar, this bronze altar, that is 30 by 15. So it's, you know, 15 feet tall, it's 30 feet wide, it's 30 feet deep, massive thing. Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round, its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Okay, so now he makes this bronze sea, and this bronze sea is where the priests are going to wash. Okay, so this bronze sea is 15 feet in diameter. It is 45 feet in circumference, 45 feet around. It's 7.5 feet deep. And under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. So we have this great big, the best way to call it is this, a sea of water, and it's made out of bronze, and it's got 12 bulls. They're all facing out, okay, in four directions. Look at verse 4. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking northward, or toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. So you have all these oxen, these 12 oxen, facing outward, three in each direction. And on top of them is this sea of bronze. Now look at verse 5. It was a handbreadth thick. Remember we talked about the handbreadth? That's how thick the bronze was on this thing. Okay? The bronze is that thick in this thing that's 45 feet around, okay, 15 feet in diameter. And its brim was shaped like the shape of the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. So at the top, the brim actually came out and overlapped the edge. It contained 3,000 baths. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side and five on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. So they had these 10 other lavers, smaller versions of this, that they would, you know, wash the animals with, and they would, you know, when they were sacrificing, they would wash, you know, the pieces of the animals in, but the priest would always wash in this massive sea. Verse 7, and he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left. He made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and the doors for the court. He overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side toward the southeast. Then Huram, you remember Huram was the master designer, made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on their pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, and one sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the articles Huram, his master craftsman, made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Verse 17 is an interesting verse. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zereda. And this is actually 35 miles north of the Dead Sea. It is east of the Jordan, and that's where they made all the bronze. And so what they would do is they would take clay, and they would mold it, and then they would pour the bronze into it. And then you had the job of transporting. Can you imagine what it was like transporting something that was a hand breadth thick? It's like unbelievable. And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which the showbread, on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers of the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold. As for the entry to the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place were the doors of the main hall of the temple were gold. Okay, 2 Chronicles 5. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. Now this is the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember there were three feasts a year that the Israelites were involved in. There was the Feast of Passover, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was the Feast of Pentecost. Tabernacles and Passover were right about 6 months apart. The Feast of Pentecost literally means 50, was 50 days after the Feast of Passover. So this time of year, the seventh month, was the Feast of Tabernacles. So here they are dedicating the temple, moving the Ark of God into the temple at the same time that the feast is taking place. So all the elders of Israel came and the Levites took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark, the Tabernacle of Meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now can you imagine how many, you know, sheep and oxen are being sacrificed here that nobody could even bother counting? There were so many of them. You remember that one time when Solomon, you know, burnt 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. far more than that. I mean, just to reach the point that you just couldn't even number them all. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place. So get that. So the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was narrow enough that you could actually see the poles through which the ark was carried. And the poles were always left on the ark. They went through rings on the ark itself, and the priests would carry it on their shoulders. And so when you were in the holy place, you could see on both sides of the veil, you could see those poles. That could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. Now, this is also a little interesting side note here, because we're told here that the only thing that was in the ark at this time were the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, the second set of tablets. Remember, the first set of tablets was broken when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the, you know, idolatry that was going on with the golden calf and all of that. And so he went up on the mountain another 40 days, received these other tablets of stone, and these tablets were put into the ark. Now, according to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, not only was the were the tablets of stone of the law in the ark, but also Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna, because God told them, you know, now I want you to take up some of this manna, I want you to put it in a pot, and I want you to put it in my presence, so it will always be a testimony and always be a reminder. Now, at some point in time, and we're not sure, these two other items went missing, because we're told the only thing that was there at this particular time was the, were the tablets of stone, which had the Ten Commandments on them. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jethuan, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And we're going to continue with this next week, because there's things that I just didn't want to rush through as we get into this next section. But I just want you to realize that as they brought the ark into the temple of the Lord, and they put it there, you know, these are people that, you know, never saw miracles. So it's not like they saw a miracle, you know, on a regular basis. They didn't. And the miraculous thing that took place on this day, as they began to sing and they began to worship, and if there's one thing I do want you to take away from these last verses that we read, that worship is what brings the presence of God. And that's why, you know, as a church, we always start our services with worship. Because more than anything else, we want the presence of God here. We don't, I guess I look at what was in the ark at this time. I look at the Ten Commandments that were in the ark. And the pot of manna was gone. The Aaron's rod that budded was gone. These two symbols of God's miraculous working and God's miraculous provision were gone. All they had was the law. All they had were words. And for this generation, as they you know, spent 7 years building this temple, and then they brought up the ark and they placed the ark into the Holy of Holies, and at that point, worship began. It was kind of like, God, we have prepared this place for you, and now it's yours. And we're going to read in the next chapters is Solomon really praying that very prayer. You know, God, we built this place, but it wasn't for us. And everything we've done here, we've done for you. We want more than anything else for you to be glorified and for you to take possession of this place. And Solomon's going to pray that prayer and talk about the fact that, God, you know, we know you can't live in this house, and we don't want you confined to this house. But we want you to know that we gave you our very best because we want your presence here. And before he even prays that prayer, before anything else, these 7 years of labor are suddenly greeted with something phenomenal. Because now there is a cloud that fills that house so that the priest could not even go inside. Okay? There's this cloud that's just kind of oozing out of the openings of this place. And the people are worshiping, and you'll notice that they were worshiping before the cloud showed up. Okay? It wasn't a matter of them responding to the glory of God, but their worship is what brought the glory of God. And that's what we always have to remember, that our worship is what brings the glory of God. As we worship him, he shows up. It's not a matter of us saying, okay, God, you know, when you show up, I promise I'll get busy worshiping you. It doesn't work that way. But praise and worship of God is what brings his presence into our lives, is what brings his presence into our church. It's what causes his glory to come. Okay? Worship is really the place where we open the door and say, God, we want you to know you're invited here. Okay? We're saying what Dewey says to me in the morning, I want to be around you. Okay? I want you to touch me. I want you to put your hand on my head. You know, that's what we're saying when we worship is, God, we want you here. We desire you here more than anything else. And sometimes, you know, we have our favorite songs in worship. We kind of get into those songs. And those songs, you know, we love those words, or other ones that are just kind of, this one really doesn't ring my bell. Remember, whenever we worship, it's not about ringing our bell. It's not about making us happy, because we're not doing it for us. We're not doing it for how we feel about it. What we're doing for him. It's an offering we're bringing to him. And that means that whether you have a good voice or a lousy voice, it doesn't matter. He's not saying, oh, I'm really pleased with that worship over there, because worship isn't from the vocal cords. Worship is from the heart. Okay? And so when you see the glory of God coming here as there was such unity in worship, okay, everybody's playing the same notes, the songs that are being sung, everyone's saying the same words, and that worship is going on, and his glory fills that house, so that it wasn't a matter of the priest even being able to go into his presence. It was like, okay, God, you're in control here. This is good with us. Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. And again, for this account that is so incredibly ancient. I mean, when we think about the time frame here, we know that there's a reference in 1 Kings to this house being constructed 480 years after the Exodus, after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So almost 500 years after they came out of Egypt, this house is built to you. And Lord, when we think that this is, you know, almost 1,000 years B.C. that we're reading about, and yet there's, as we read this, it's like, God, we know you don't want us to build you a house. But on the other hand, what we realize is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, that we are the house. We are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. And I thank you for that truth, God, that you're not looking for us to build you an edifice that you can put your glory upon, but you are desiring us to be open to you and to be giving ourselves to you so that you can pour your glory out upon us. And God, I just thank you for that, that is your desire, because it is our desire too, that you would just show up in our lives and you would work mightily in us. In Jesus' name, amen.